Okay, well, let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us remember that we're in the holy presence of God. Come, Holy Spirit. Be present with us as we journey into the richness of the teachings of St. John Paul II, and illuminate for us the beauty of being created male and female from the beginning, and God's original plan for communion with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So an ever so brief recap from last week. Two key things to keep in mind. One, this is a response to Humanae Vitae and developing that integral vision of man that Pope Paul VI, he just throws that line out there, and John Paul the second is trying to really develop that to help answer those questions. And two, the intellectual context and the history. All the stuff I was rambling about last week and all the big words and names and everything, you could sort of sum it up in a simple equation of kind of theology of the body, or at least the kind of heritage or background of it, equals St. John of the Cross. So that's the spousal relationship, the gift, plus Kant, that's the dignity of the person, the personalism, plus Shaler, the phenomenology, the importance of experience, and then all with the foundation of Thomistic metaphysics and kind of all the objective content of the Church's teaching throughout tradition, but then with this kind of new perspective or new angle through which we're looking at it. So, a few comments about the structure before we jump into chapter one today, just how chapter one fits in with everything else. So, you can see from the first page of the handout, the overview, that we have part one, part two. Part one, as he says at the very end of the Theology of the Body, and two will be 133.1, which means 133rd address, paragraph 1. The first part is devoted to an analysis of the words of Christ. So he takes this in what he calls a triptych, three components which together form the whole. So first, in chapter 1, Christ appeals to the beginning. Chapter 2, Christ appeals to the human heart. Chapter 3, to the resurrection of the body. And when he appeals to the beginning, this is an appeal to original man, as John Paul II says. Or in chapter 2, the appeal to the human heart is to historical man. So, you know, in our present context, in history and earthly life. And to the resurrection of the body, to eschatological man. So our heavenly destiny. You know, our final destiny or calling. And the way that Christopher West kind of breaks this down into simple terms, he talks about design, desire, and destiny. And in terms of the way they fit together, he says the theology of the body is about orienting our desire towards our original design so that we can reach our destiny. So, we're starting with original man to understand what God's original plan was for human beings. Then we'll move to understanding our current experience, and then later we'll understand how we get from our current experience and orient ourselves back towards that original design so that we can reach our ultimate destiny. together, these three chapters in part one are really developing that integral vision of man. So what John Paul II repeatedly calls an adequate anthropology. That means an adequate understanding of what it means to be human. So these three components tell us what it means to be human, and then in part two, he starts applying that specifically to the questions of marriage, to the sacrament of marriage, as an example, as the example. And then at the very end, in the last chapter, you can see in like TOB 118 to 133, so like the last 15 lectures of 135, he returns to the ethical problem, like to humanae vitae specifically. So of these, you know, 135 lectures, hey, we're the TOB study group. You're welcome to join us if you'd like.
Can I bring my food in?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Sure, go ahead. So there are 135 addresses. It's numbered 133 because a few of them were undelivered, so they're numbered in a different way. But you can see, again, the moral question is at the very tail end, right? It's probably one of the shortest chapters, right? And it's after everything else. So another recap from last week, you know, I was saying we often start with the moral questions, but it's hard to make sense of those moral questions without understanding, you know, how we come to find truth about things, the methodological, who we are, the anthropological, which is what he's doing in part one, our relationship with God, the theological, and maybe you could argue that's part two, chapters one and two, right, about sacrament. TOB study group, yeah. Then finally he gets back to the moral question at the very end after, you know, establishing all that all that first.
Need to sort of combine the two tables somehow?
I'll just move this way, so feel free to sit at the other table.
Let's see what the possibilities are.
Okay, so so that's how things kind of fit together as a whole. Here we're focusing on chapter one, and I will do the other chapters more quickly. We need to get through this whole thing in one semester, and my aim is to get start to finish. You know, I've sat in a class where we went painstakingly like one address per week and only got through like the first chapter after a whole course, and I don't think that gives you any sense for how the whole thing works. But we're going to take the first chapter at a bit of a slower pace for two reasons. One is to give you a sense of how he's thinking and how it's working, because it's a great example of it. And if you kind of pick up how the theology of the body works in chapter one, hopefully you'll be a little bit more attuned to how he's thinking and how he's reasoning in the later chapters. But also because chapter one is particularly important. So Michael Waldstein, the English translator of the Theology of the Body, he says, the opening chapter is particularly important because it sets the content of the other two chapters. What is to be realized by Christ's redeeming power in human history, chapter two, and fully realized by that same redeeming power after the resurrection, chapter three, is nothing other than God's original plan for human love, which is chapter one. And John Paul's II's famous discussion of Genesis 1 and 2 takes place in chapter 1. Like some people who resist the title of the Theology of the Body, even though it's the title that he gave it, they say, oh, you mean John Paul II's catechesis on Genesis. That's one of the most famous parts of it in chapter 1, though it's really just chapter 1 that he's focused on that, but it kind of sheds light on the rest of the Theology of the Body. And then in particular, Waldstein continues that this chapter, it analyzes Genesis not simply in itself as an account of the beginning, but as a component of Christ's teaching about the beginning. And we'll come back to that. Again, to reiterate another point from last week, the way that Christopher West puts it, John Paul II's Theology of the Body is most often cast as an extended catechesis on marriage and sexual love. It certainly is that, but it's also much more. Through the mystery of the incarnate person and the biblical analogy of spousal love, John Paul II's catechesis illumines the entirety of God's plan for human life. The entirety of God's plan for human life from origin to eschaton with a splendid supernatural light. It's not only a response to the sexual revolution, but it's a response to the Enlightenment, to modern rationalism, to Cartesian dualism, super-spiritualism, all the disembodied anthropologies infecting the modern world. So that's a lot of what we were talking about last week, right? The second half deals much more specifically with questions of the sacrament of marriage and sexual ethics. But in the first half, he's really developing an idea of what it means to be human in a much broader sense that has implications beyond that. Okay. So, we'll start with chapter 1. So Christ appeals to the beginning. And the first section is what is meant by the beginning. Here the key idea is that we must return to our beginnings if we're to understand who God intended us to be. So this is a reflection that has as its starting point not Genesis, but Matthew 19, verses 3 to 8. Have you not read that from the beginning, the Creator created them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and unite with his wife, and the two will be one flesh. So it is that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let man not separate. They objected, why then did Moses order to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus answered, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So, as I mentioned, this is an account of the beginning as a component of Christ's teaching about the beginning. So it's Christ's words that are the starting point. By framing this entire explanation with the words of Christ, JP2 is making a specific anthropological statement, referring back to one of his favorite lines from the Second Vatican Council that he quotes frequently from Gaudium et Spes, the pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world, joy and hope. Christ fully reveals man to himself. So if we want to understand what it really means to be human, we need to start with Christ. That's what JP2 is doing in practice here. It's in the kind of technical term, it's a Christological theological anthropology. So an understanding of what it means to be human in light of an understanding of a relationship with God, with Christ as the starting point and as the center. He says in 2B 1, paragraph 2, Christ clearly refers to the relevant words of Genesis, which is interlocutors know by heart. JP2 says in the fourth address, Christ's words, which appeal to the beginning, allow us to find an essential continuity in man and a link between these two different states and dimensions of the human being. It's impossible to understand the state of historical sinfulness without referring or appealing to the state of original or, in some sense, prehistoric and fundamental innocence, and in fact, Christ appeals to it. This is still JP2. Thus, historical man is rooted, so to speak, in his revealed theological prehistory. And for this reason, every point of his historical sinfulness must be explained, both in the case of the soul and of the body, with reference to original innocence. While in every historical man this sin signifies a state of lost grace, it also carries with itself a reference to that grace. So he's following Christ's lead in saying that to understand sin and our own experience and desires today, Christ is the one who appeals to the beginning and says that it's important to go back and look at that state of original innocence to fully understand that. And he also says, he's also saying in that last line, that, you know, sin signifies a state of lost grace, like we've lost original innocence. But it also carries with it a reference to that grace. There's some link from the fact that we've lost something. It meant that, you know, there's some hole to be filled or something that that is missing that we can kind of look for, in a sense, right? That connection, it's not just a loss, but it's also like a trace or a reference or an imprint of that original innocence, in a way.
So in Genesis, they speak about the loss of grace, but through Christ's mercy, just the beginning of the restoration of grace.
Right, and the word redemption comes from the Latin redemere, which means to regain, right? So Christ's redemptive work is regaining what was lost in original sin, in the way that the church understands it, in the way that JP2 understands it.
The experience of Genesis is not without significance, but the greater significance is what Christ is teaching us.
Yes, and
sets it as the new beginning, the center, the core, the...
Yeah, and Christ specifically uses it as a reference point, right? By saying, in the beginning it was not so. And Christ is saying that in a way that's relevant for questions of today. That something was not so in the beginning is relevant. We must reference that original design in order to understand our current state of what God intended us to be. And also, another important thing which might become a bit clear as we move through the chapter, JP2 says, Christ not only links the beginning with the mystery of creation, but also leads us to the boundary, so to speak, between man's primeval innocence and original sin. This is TOB 3, paragraph 2. So, we don't have an experience of original innocence, but for JP2, this notion of a boundary experience is really critical. So, remember that for later, but by Christ appearing, appealing to the beginning and saying it was not so there, he's kind of leading us to the boundary as far as we can go with our experience, the beginning, to kind of look back on what that might have been like as a reference point. Okay, so we have the first account of creation and the second account of creation under what is meant by the beginning. And if you're following along on the second page of the handout, you can kind of see... you know, what I've just been talking about is approaching Genesis, you know, how he approaches Genesis. Now we're going to go first account, second account. So in the first account of creation, JP2 says that it has above all a theological character. It contains the objective fact, defines the objective reality. When it speaks about the creation of the human being as male and female in the image of God, and when it adds the words of the first blessing. Just stopping for a second, do you know what is meant when we talk about like an objective statement or a subjective statement?
Subjective is basically the world through our own experience, but objective is it's like looking at the bigger pictures, seeing beyond that.
Right. So, that's a great explanation. Or subjective is from the perspective of a subject, right? From an individual, like through your own eyes, you might think of like an objective statement as more of an aerial or overhead view, right? Something that's more impersonal, but like stating the facts of things as kind of objects.
Well, as you mentioned last week, one of the philosophers is about experience. Your personal experience is important, but it should be like the point that spurs you on to to greater knowledge and learning that shouldn't be like the be-all and end-all, that it should be guiding you to the larger objective experience.
And that's exactly, that's JP2 saying that. Mm-hmm. So the big trend in the modern West is to see things through a subjective lens and to kind of throw out the objective truth. And JP2 here wants to bring the two together. So the first account of Genesis he sees as containing a lot of rich objective truth. He says, it's an incontrovertible point of reference and a solid base of metaphysics. So metaphysics is very objective. It's kind of, you know, like questions of what is God, what is a human being, like from a very objective perspective. He says it has great significance for the theology of the body, but in this objective way. But the second account of creation is a subjective perspective on the same questions. He says, in Job 3:1, by means of a deeper reflection on the second account of creation, we find there in nucleo almost all the elements of the analysis of man to which modern and contemporary philosophical anthropology is sensitive. So all the kind of ways that we talk about, you know, psychology and personal feelings, like in a very modern way, he thinks it's there in like in nucleo, in a kernel. One could say Genesis 2 presents the creation of man especially in the aspect of his subjectivity. And when we compare the two accounts, we reach the conviction that this subjectivity corresponds to the objective reality of man created in the image of God in the first account of creation, Genesis 1, and in fact is in another way important for the theology of the body. So these two are fitting together for him, right? They're two halves of the same truth, the same truth played out in two different perspectives. He also says in TB 11:1, when we speak of original human experiences, we have in mind not so much their distance in time as their foundational significance. The important thing, therefore, is not that these experiences belong to man's prehistory, so not that they're like a really long time ago or something, but that they are always at the root of every human experience. That is true even though in the unfolding of ordinary human existence we pay little attention to these essential experiences, and indeed they're so interwoven with the ordinary things of life that we generally do not realize their extraordinary character. So this is the perspective of which JP2 is approaching these original experiences and really using that phenomenological method, that focus on experience, but connecting it with objective truth. I'm going to stop telling and start showing. So he does this in three ways. He highlights three original experiences that have a foundational significance: original solitude, original unity, and original nakedness. And those are the next three sections of the chapter. And I think we'll get through solitude and unity, maybe nakedness today, and we'll do this the second half of the chapter next week. So, these all really build on each other. So, starting with original solitude. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper similar to or fit for him." Now, this very specifically is man not as male but as human being. The word in Hebrew is Adam, not Ish or Isha. So it's the word for human, not the word for man or woman. The words for man and woman don't appear until the creation of Eve. So here Adam is not a stand-in for man, he's a stand-in for human being at this point. JP2 talks about a twofold context of original solitude. So two ways in which the original human experience of loneliness plays out. One is in being apart from the animals, and two is being without a spouse. He says, So apart from the animals is, first of all, this experience that it's not good for the human being to be alone is first recognizing that Adam is alone, right? Because there are other creatures in the garden. And, there's a significance there, there's a relationship there, but there's still a loneliness and a solitude, right? It's this distinctive identity that whatever companionship may be found with non-human animals, there's still a fundamental solitude and loneliness. And the second context is without spouse. So it's a loneliness that suggests the need for a helper fit for him or similar to him. Now, the Hebrew there is Eser Kenegdo. And Edith Stein really focuses in on this as a phrase with rich meaning that's really hard to translate, right? Like, we get things like a helper similar to him, a helper fit for him in English, but it has a real danger and risk of kind of sounding like a sidekick or something like that, right?
But when I hear the sort of essence connector, that means like somebody that you have a connection with. It means sort of like you said that Adam could not have a connection with the animals. So it's sort of like helper, helpmate, or sidekick. It's like somebody you have a connection with that you're forming, and on a larger context, forming a web and a network, forming community.
Right, absolutely. Yeah. And Esther Kenegdo, as Edith Stein sort of explains it, and it gets translated into English, is kind of like a kind of like helper or partner vis-a-vis himself. So like face-to-face, like somebody you could be face-to-face with and have a real partnership or community or relationship with. So when you see like helper or helpmate, don't think sidekick, think of this, you know, deep partnership, this spousal relationship, right? So the twofold context is apart from the animals, there's still a loneliness, and then being without a spouse and a call for that kind of deeper relationship. Now he says in Tiobi 5:5, and when I'm saying this again, that means Tiobi, like the fifth address of the Theology of the Body, paragraph 5, if you're referencing the original anytime. He says, this whole part of the text is undoubtedly a preparation for the account of the creation of woman, but nevertheless it also has its own deep meaning independently of this creation. The created human finds himself from the first moment of his existence before God and in search of his own being. Today one would say in search of his own identity.
Sorry, when you use the word before God, I mean, that could have, like, either he is before God or before God has come into his consciousness.
No, before God in the sense of, like, in front of God,
okay.
In the presence of God.
Okay.
For JP2, this is the... So if you're following along on the second page of the handout, we talked about the twofold context. This is kind of man in search of his essence, or solitude and subjectivity. So solitude signifies man's subjectivity, which constitutes itself through self-knowledge. Lots of big technical terms here, but he says it's the first act of self-consciousness through which he affirms himself in the visible world as a person. So... And the this is naming the animals. That's key for John Paul II. So there are all these creatures in the garden, really all these animals in the garden. And the human animal is the one who gives the others names. So this is an action that sets him apart from the other non-human animals, right? In some way, he's different. And one of those ways that he's different is that he's self-conscious. He's kind of aware of that difference. He can give names to things. He can think about those things. He can recognize his own loneliness and feel that loneliness.
It's like in historical sort of embryological brain development, a sort of man has a well-developed prefrontal cortex, which means that there's where the consciousness exists. I mean, higher animals do have a little bit of the prefrontal cortex development, and we have with other mammals, we have the mammalian emotional system and
yeah.
the basic survival drive.
So yes and no. Like that's definitely one way that we can kind of explain that biologically. But also I would be careful not to intellectualize it too much, because it is absolutely the ability to think and to reason and to have that intellect. You know, he's not negating people like Thomas Aquinas, who kind of point that out as what makes human beings different, the intellect. But for John Paul II, I really don't think it's just the intellect. It's more than just that. And he doesn't really talk about, like, he's not focusing in on thinking or reasoning. That's a part of it, but it's a part of a self-consciousness and a search for kind of identity. Basically, a human being recognizing him or herself as a person. That includes the intellect, but it also includes a particular relationship with God, a particular awareness of self, and maybe particular... later on you'll see that being a person also means being like longing for a relationship with other persons and things like that too. I'm also hesitant to, you know, hate on the non-human animals too much, because lots of animals are social and have desires for relationships, or actually, you know, quite intelligent and those kinds of things. But here what's key is there's some difference. There's a unique vocation or calling or of a human animal and a human being before God, in front of God, and a unique experience. And you know, at least it is a different experience. It's something that, you know, a human being is not going to find fulfillment in through relationship with other animals alone or something, right? Like there's that loneliness and solitude in the face of it. But it's through that loneliness and feeling alone that we recognize that we are persons and we're called to something more, and that's where that kind of recognition starts. So that's that kind of key first moment. You can see how, you know, these are just like we're focusing in on, you know, like sections of one verse of Genesis 2. And this is the kind of richness that John Paul II sees playing out there when you really deeply reflect on it. So man's subjectivity, his personhood, his personhood, this solitude and the meaning of the body, it's in self-consciousness. It's also through self-determination. So maybe that kind of naming is like an exercise of the will, right? So kind of taking an action that determines things. That's another recognition of what it means to be a person. And he also says... he talks about man as a subject of the covenant, that is, a subject constituted as a partner of the absolute. That in this solitude, humankind is set into a unique, exclusive, and unrepeatable relationship with God himself. So, you know, naming the animals can almost be seen as this expression in practice of the objective truth in Genesis 1, that, you know, human human beings are created in the image and likeness of God, and they're kind of given dominion over creation, right? So here's the first human in the image of God as a partner with the Absolute, you know, naming other animals and exercising that dominion over creationship. So there's a relationship with God that comes from that loneliness too. And even, you know, God saying it's not good that man should be alone. Like, that's where we first see that relationship with God. And I think we can reflect on our own experiences of loneliness and solitude as well. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, and if we journey into this, you can see how big questions arise there. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, you know, one concept, because there's so much more to get to, but I do really want to, I think this is a good opportunity to try and hit home with how deep this goes into our personal experience. Now, when I'm delivering this material, I'm trying to say where things are coming from. So if I'm quoting JP2 directly, or if I'm quoting an interpreter of him, like Waldstein or Christopher West, I'm also saying very clearly when I'm speaking from myself, not out of arrogance or something, but like, so you take that with the appropriate grain of salt. Here I'm speaking from myself, but I get very frustrated. I get incredibly frustrated. I'm taking a course on the Catholic philosophy of education right now, and this is front of mind for me in almost everything we do. When you're in, say, Catholic high schools in particular, you know, there's all this focus on, you know, how do we form human persons, and how do we educate the whole person, and how do we, you know, reach high school students and teach them the faith, or teach them how to be good people, or as someone at my school would say, you know, fine outstanding young Christian gentlemen and ladies or something. What's missing is a connection between all of that and the daily lived experience of somebody in that scenario. So, like, this is a little kind of rant I wrote about this that I hope kind of highlights how this connects to personal experience. But, you know, when our culture looks at the immaturity of, like, adolescent romantic drama, or kind of social groups and cliques and stuff, we see it as, you know, either, like, some kind of interesting social science experiment, or kids being kids, you know, like, it'll get better, like, don't worry about it. It's kind of, like, playground concerns, right? And we dismiss it. We consider it something less important or less significant in the grand scheme of life, something that you'll get beyond when you grow up. But I think there's a real, like, cosmic significance to recess, you know, to those kinds of things. Like, what we experience is central to the human drama there. So, you know, we long to be accepted and to be loved for who we are. We ask, you know, in that moment, in that time in our lives, we ask, do I belong here? Am I accepted for who I am? Can I reveal what I truly feel without regretting it, without being mocked, without feeling stupid? Will anyone ever love me for who I am? You know, this social pretense that I find myself in, is it permanent? Is it everywhere? Is there a place where I can belong as myself? Is there a person with whom I can belong as myself? And her, I want to be near her. I want to think about her always. If only she would accept me, it wouldn't really matter what anyone else thinks. But if only she can't see me, what does it matter what anyone else sees? Will I always feel like this? Will I ever feel this way about anyone else again? How can I love someone else like this again? How could I live with this feeling again? Will I always have to feel this ache? Does anyone else feel this? Does anyone else understand me? Will anyone else ever feel this way about me? And what does this mean? Right? Like, this is an experience of original, or of loneliness or solitude that we can all relate to. But you see how, if we pay careful attention to it in the way that John Paul II does, you know, it's not something to dismiss. It's where these big questions rise up from our experience, right? Those questions about loneliness bring us in front of God, you know, asking like, what's the meaning of this? Is there anywhere where I belong? And why do I feel this ache and this desire to belong?
So if we take these kids and say, okay, you're actually thinking and you're having thoughts, and let's do something with these thinking and thoughts. You're actually asking the metaphysical questions instead of sort of engaging in negative behaviors with each other. Let's develop it.
And that's exactly what John Paul II is doing that I want to stress, right? He doesn't see our human experience, however insignificant we might think it is, as something that's off over here and the objective truth is off over here. It's through that experience that these questions arise. So even though we can't get back to the original experience of solitude, we can think about our own experience of solitude and see how these kind of questions arise. So from that experience of original solitude, which we can understand raises these big questions as being apart from the animals, searching for a spouse, and being conscious of our own personhood and in relationship with God and having this kind of self-determination, then he moves on to the experience of original unity. So in Genesis 21-23, so this is what's Genesis 21-23? That's where a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. But let me actually pull it up so that we're reading the scripture. So the Lord God, this is before that. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." So think about that in light of the Esser Connecto, right? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It's that spouse, that partner, that person you can be face to face with. It's an explanation of exclamation of joy and ecstasy at coming face to face with that person for the first time. So this is where John Paul II first sees that unity, and then he moves on to the verse that I was thinking of, the next verse, which is, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And here, he says, "In this way, the meaning of man's original unity through masculinity and femininity expresses itself as the overcoming of the frontier of solitude, and at the same time as an affirmation for both human beings of everything in solitude that constitutes man." So unity isn't just negating solitude, that's what he's saying. What we learn through that experience of solitude is affirmed in unity. What we learn about, you know, the desire for a spouse and ourselves as persons in relationship with God, that doesn't go away when solitude goes away. That stuff that we learn about ourselves as individuals is still there when, as individuals, we come together. He talks about, in original unity, he's constantly saying the unity of the two, right? It's the individual we get through original solitude, But then when we have unity, it's a unity of the two individuals who were found.
Basically, the personal reflections of solitude are enhanced and developed through community and partnership.
Yes, and you could put it another way too, that it's through original solitude that we learn about ourselves as individual persons in our call to unity, but then through original unity we learn about what it's meant to be in relationship with another individual person. Right, so yeah, in solitude we discover our personhood. But in unity, while we overcome the experience of loneliness, we carry with us that personhood. So that it's two persons then. And this is... the richness of this relationship, like back to that Esser Conegdo, John Paul II talks about communion versus community. Like, this isn't just... there are so many communities that you hear about now. Like, if you tune into the election narrative, you know, like, this community says that, and, you know, this community... Like we use the word community so loosely today, but John Paul II is very explicitly saying, like, we're talking about community in the sense of, like, a real communion, like a deep relationship between persons, not kind of a happenstance of people being grouped together. So it's a deep meaning kind of thing. And he says, you know, it's the existence of the person for the person, right? This communion of persons.
So often when they speak about community, it's really just people with common rights as opposed to people
right.
that have...
kind of commonality.
A web of connection.
So this is not community in terms of commonalities. This is like community in terms of communion and deep personal relationships. And this is one of the first key things for the theology of the body. And...
I somehow see the example in the American Senate and the polarization of politics in the United States. How people can say they're a community, but they're not actually forming connections with each other.
Right. And in contrast to that, the model of communion here is the Trinity. And... this is one of the first kind of key ideas of the theology of the body that emerges. Like, there's already so much important stuff, but one of the things that is maybe not entirely new, but definitely new in a certain sense about St. John Paul II, at least in terms of the way that it's been emphasized in the theology of the body compared to the way it was emphasized before John Paul II in the church, is the notion that, well, he says in TOB... 9:3. Let me take it from here. He says, "We can deduce that man became the image of God, not only through his humanity, but also through the communion of persons. Man becomes an image of God not so much in the moment of solitude as in the moment of communion. In this way, the second account could also prepare for understanding the Trinitarian concept of the image of God, even if image appears only in the first account. This is obviously not without significance for the theology of the body, but constitutes perhaps the deepest theological aspect of everything one can say about man." So he's not putting this lightly. Like he's using really strong words here. And what's he saying? And this is kind of why I was resisting that purely intellectual notion of what it means to be an image of God, because for John Paul II, if you look at the tradition of the church, and I think what St. Thomas Aquinas would say maybe, or the kind of common understanding, throughout the last millennia, or even before then, kind of going back to our Greek philosophical heritage, you know, how are human beings made in the image of God, and how are they different from the animals? Well, we have intellect and reason, right? Aquinas pulling from well, Aquinas and Augustine, pulling from Aristotle and Plato, you know, talk about, well, with plants, all kinds, like plants and animals share this kind of vegetative soul, this kind of bottom layer of the soul. And then animals, human and non-human, share this kind of locomotive or animal soul. But then humans uniquely have an intellectual soul. That's what sets humans apart from non-human animals. John Paul II, not negating any of that. That's what we can see through original solitude. But he's saying that we are much more deeply the image of God, not only as individual human beings, but when we're in this relationship, in this spousal relationship of a community of persons, because God is a community of persons, right? And like it's not entirely new to think that way, right? It's, I think it's Saint Augustine who talks about the relationship between love, the lover God, the beloved Jesus, and the love in between, the Holy Spirit, right? Like, and in Saint John of the Cross, we see the Trinity as a community of persons and this kind of thing. But John Paul II is specifically saying that this community of persons is the deepest way that human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. And that's kind of where the title comes from, man and woman, he created them. In the sense that we're made in the image of God, not just as human beings and not just as male or as female, but as male and female. It's that communion that images God. And it's not just relationship, but it's the nature of that spousal relationship, of that relationship of love. In particular, he talks about the reciprocal, so, you know, both ways, both directions, the reciprocal self-gift of the persons. So in the section at the very end of this, right before going into original nakedness, in the section titled "The Unity of Becoming One Flesh," reflecting, you know, explicitly in Genesis 2:24, and the two will become one flesh. Like he says, it's without a doubt the unity that is expressed and realized in the conjugal act. And it's through that we see the fullness and the depth proper to the unity. So it's man and woman, Adam and Eve, husband and wife, uniting their bodies together in one flesh that gives us the full depth of the unity. And he says this union carries with itself a particular awareness of the meaning of the body in the reciprocal self-gift of the persons. So it's persons in this deep relationship, but as embodied persons, through the two becoming one flesh, we see how that relationship between persons, the relationship between a communion of persons, is one of self-gift going in both directions. And from a Trinitarian perspective, right? It's not saying that Trinitarian communion is about sex. The Trinity, we're not dealing with sexual beings, we're not dealing with bodies, right? But the way that we see that Trinitarian love and that Trinitarian self-gift from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the way that we see that play out in the human spousal relationship, where we do have bodies and we are created as male and female, is profoundly in the two becoming one flesh.
So what you're saying is you have, like, in each case, there's the each is, but the beloved, it is a loved, a beloved in the presence of the Holy Spirit, so it becomes Trinitarian, which is, because God is present, and it was sort of this model reflects the you said Christ and God, love and beloved and spirit, and is connected to it.
Yes, and this will set up the rest of the chapter, I think, and next week in particular. In the Trinity, it's not just I shouldn't have just said the Holy Spirit is a love in between, But really, you could see the love flowing forth from that communion of persons in the Trinity, right? That generative love, that gratuitous love, that overflowing and outpouring of fruitful love. And then when we see that played in the human experience, in the human spousal relationship, it's like the Trinitarian aspect is lover beloved, but it's not, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, it's the fruitfulness of that union, right? It's the spiritual fruitfulness, and it's the actual procreative fruitfulness of the union that you can see. The generative love, like for God and the Trinity, we have the creation of the entire universe that flows forth from the fruitfulness and the fertility of that love, right? Again, not to say that it's sexual, but to say that it is generative, that it can't be contained within itself. It's creative love, right? And for human beings, for sexual beings, we see that creative love most profoundly through procreation, where we're made in the image and likeness of God. So we are participating in creation, and
but it could go beyond the bringing of children. I mean, like if a couple in a marriage and having love with each other, it could take that energy into the larger, wider community.
Or in celibacy too, we'll see how it plays out very explicitly, not in terms of procreation, but it's absolutely not limited to procreation, but it absolutely is procreation as a particularly deep and full sign of just how real this creative love is that can't be just contained within the communion of persons, but when you have that reciprocal self-gift and outpouring of love, it brings forth new life, it brings forth creation, and we see that play out in the human experience of being embodied sexual creatures as one particularly deep and vivid manifestation of what Trinitarian love must be like. So focusing in then on that unity, you know, in practice, in a sense, in the conjugal act, it sets up the rest of the chapter, the next section being original nakedness, so kind of the depth of that relationship, and the kind of vulnerability and interpersonal connection there, and then man in the dimension of gift, knowledge and procreation, that overflowing and outpouring of the creative love that we can see. So we will come back to this next week and explore it even more in the second half of chapter one. Let us end with a prayer. God, you created us male and female in your image and likeness, both as individual persons, but also in the communion of persons as we come together in the image of your Trinitarian love. Help us to understand what this means for us in our human living, and what this means for us in our call, in our ultimate call to heavenly communion with you in heaven, in the communion of persons in heaven. And journey with us as we explore the richness of St. John Paul II's teachings on the theology of the body. Reflect on that in our daily lives over the course of the next week, and come back into the vulnerability of original nakedness next week, and what being created as with a call towards a communion of persons really means for our original design and our ultimate destiny. St. JP2, pray for us. All holy men and women, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please, that was awesome. Good
Thank
job,
you.
Man.
Thank you.
How's a good-looking sandwich?